morning we spoke of standing on the promises, or how to get out of this rotten world, or at least escape from the pollution of it. I think this is the idea of what Peter wrote in his second letter. Tonight I want us to look at this concept and to think of this main thought: Christian profession and Christian character. Christian profession and Christian character. Let's read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and unto temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These hearers, the ones to whom Peter's writing, are a changed people. In fact, almost every word or concept that's used in the Bible to describe what happens to us when we trust Jesus Christ, Peter uses in writing to these people, either in the first letter or the second letter. We know that they are a born-again people because in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, he states, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Then in verse 4 of this particular letter, it speaks of them being partakers of a nature that is God's nature. So they are said to have been born again. They are said to possess a new nature. They are said to have been saved in the second letter, or rather in the first letter. They are said to have possessed the salvation that the prophets inquired into and searched diligently to see. And they are said to possess a godliness, which is really the characteristic of being vitally connected to God, and because of this, possessing the nature of God. So these are a changed people. They are God's people. But as is true of every child of God, there's always room for improvement. We may not be able to improve the Spirit that we have received from God, and indeed we cannot, because it is as perfect as God Himself. We cannot improve the nature that we have received from God, but we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you'll see this word used continually here in this second epistle of Peter. You'll see the word knowledge, and add to this knowledge, and grow in knowledge, and you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But these people are expected to continue a progression of growth. I don't think we ought to ever feel that we have reached the apex of Christian growth and character and that there's no longer any room for improvement. I've seen people who've taken that attitude. People who feel that they know as much as they need to know. And I can tell by listening to them talk, I can tell by listening to their conversations, or I can tell by just listening to them when they speak, that they have not studied. That they are as big as they will ever be. And because they don't continue to learn, to gain more knowledge of God, they become barren and unfruitful. Just like Peter says here. They become barren and unfruitful. Now, you can't ever stop learning. about God, because when you do, you'll stagnate and your life will become barren and unfruitful. And Peter says, now, if these things, and these are the things we're going to notice tonight, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins in verse 5 by saying, and besides this, another translator puts it, now for this very reason, you must do your level best to supplement your faith with moral character. I think what Peter's really saying is, if you wear the name of Christ, then do what Christ would have you do. If you claim to be a Christian, then act like a Christian. If you possess the faith that is spoken of in verse 4, that is, you are a recipient and you possess this precious promise, these precious promises, and you are partaker of the divine nature, and you've escaped the corrupting influence of the world that's created by human passion. If you're in this group of people who are designated and dominate and denominated as God's people, then live like these people are supposed to live. Now there are three triads mentioned here, that is nine things, and the first triad is faith. Now don't worry about the word diligence, because we're going to get to that at the very last of the message, but the first triad begins with faith as well. It should begin, because faith is the beginning of all activity in relation to God, for without faith it is impossible to please God. By faith, and as we read this in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we understand that everything that the patriarchs and prophets ever accomplished for God was all predicated and built upon their faith in God. You cannot serve God in the flesh, and the flesh and faith are not the same. So our service to God must begin with faith. And this word simply means a firm persuasion, the conviction which is based upon hearing, not upon sight or knowledge, but what Jesus meant when he said, he that will hear, let him hear, or he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He that heareth my sayings and doeth them. So this is the faith that Paul mentions. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they have faith unless they have someone to preach and to sound the message of God? It's the faith that comes by hearing the word of God. This is the faith that Peter mentions here. So we begin our lives and our Christian endeavor by having faith in God. Now add to this faith virtue. And this word means superiority in every respect, or an excellence of any kind. No matter what the substance may be, it is to be, if used in connection with God, of excellent quality. Now you think about that for a minute. Add to your faith the characteristic of always using, exposing, or giving that which is used in the service of God, only that which is of excellent quality. Now, it doesn't make any difference whatever we use that bears the name of God. It ought to be of excellent quality. If it's our time, to give God the best of it, the most excellent quality of our time. If it's of our money, and I think this is a good reason for tithing, is that it demands the very top and the very best of what we have earned by the sweat of our brow as we have labored in the marketplace to, or we have sold our abilities, our expertise, our labor, whatever it is we use to barter for money. We ought to give the excellent part of that to God, and the best part is the first part. And I think this is a good reason for laying apart or aside a part of our salary or our earnings, whatever it may be, and saying, now this is God's, because it is a Christian character, virtue is. Then add to this virtue knowledge. And I spoke this morning of gnosko, or gnosis and epignosis, which one is just knowledge, and the other is more than simple knowledge. It is knowledge that is so intimate and so charged that when we possess this knowledge upon knowledge, it has a changing effect upon us. Now, the word here is just the word that means knowledge. So what Peter's saying, learn. You say, well, learn what? Learn whatever is necessary for you to do whatever God wants you to do. I don't know how we ever got the idea that knowing or possessing knowledge some way or another depreciated our ability to serve God. I've heard people lauded because they were ignorant. I remember when I was trying to get an education, pastor First Baptist Church at Cave City, and was trying to go to Arkansas College. In fact, I was enrolled and going, and in about the second year that I was attending it, some of the people in the church came to me and said, Brother Penn, you ought to have been with us last night. And I said, what happened? They said, we went to a revival out to a certain church and said, you know, they have an evangelist that can't read or write. He can't read or write. And his wife reads the text for him. And then he stands up and preaches. And these people were proud that they'd been to hear a preacher who couldn't read or write. He's a grown man, evidently an intelligent person, had the ability to learn to read and write, and I think it was a shame before God that he didn't. I don't think it was anything to brag about, that here's a preacher who can't read or write. Oh, if you can't read or write, that means you've got a lot of faith in God. If you're just an old, ignorant man who can't read or write, then you'd have to depend on God and you'd be a real preacher. Listen, if you're in that kind of a condition, you'd probably depend on your ignorance and glory in your ignorance. Keep on learning. Let me tell you this, too. Every true fact is a fact about God. Because God is everything. You say, well, I've learned a true fact about the stars. Then you've learned a fact about God. You say, I've learned a true fact about our soul. Then you've learned a true fact about God. You say, I've learned a true fact about flowers. Then you've learned a true fact about God. You say, I've learned a true fact about physics. Then you've learned a true fact about God. If you've learned a true fact about mathematics, you've learned a true fact about God. When you learned a true fact about creation, you've learned a true fact about God. You can't learn truth without learning about God. There's no such thing as truth being antagonistic and being uncomplimentary to God. I've never learned a true fact, even about the human body, that did not compliment Almighty God and His wisdom and power. Every true fact, to me, is a compliment and a further revelation of the existence, power, wisdom, and knowledge of Almighty God. So you can't learn too much true knowledge. Now, the second triad begins with temperance. And the word temperance means mastery or dominion over. And as it's used here in connection with the Christian life, it means self-control or the grace by which the flesh is controlled. I didn't say conquered. Human flesh cannot be conquered. There is no way, there is no process by which the human flesh can once and for all be conquered in this life. The only thing that can happen to this flesh that you and I possess is for it to be destroyed. He said, well, when the Lord comes back, then we'll go into heaven in our bodily form, but it'll be changed. It won't be this body you've got on right now. And either death or the changing power of the body presence of Jesus Christ are the only things that can get rid of this human lust passion that exists inside of us. So you cannot conquer human flesh. You cannot conquer human desire. The very best we can do is to control it. And we ought to control it, and we can control it by the help of Almighty God. Paul the Apostle used the word mortify, and the same word we get mortuary, mortes, which means death. And Paul said, mortify your bodies, and that means to reckon them dead. Paul also used the word crucify, crucify the flesh. That doesn't mean beat on it and drive nails in it and stick a spear in it, but it means to reckon it dead, to count it as having died. We are dead to sin and raised to walk in the newness of life, like Christ came out of the grave. So our bodies are to be controlled by temperance. This is the motion or emotion that is to control our human flesh or our humanness. And then patience. I've seen the word patience applied to people who weren't exercising patience at all. I remember an aunt of mine, and they had, I think, 9 children. And these children were very close in age. And they were just constantly aggravating her, pulling on her, climbing on her. And she just laughed about it. They'd kick her shin and it was funny. Pull her hair and it was funny. Turn something over, spill it. Whatever they did, she just laughed about it. And somebody said, she's the most patient woman I've ever seen. I don't think that's patience. Well, you say patience is just being able to put up with anything, no matter what it is, just as we say, grin and bear it. Grin and bear it is grin and bear it. This word is patience. And it means a remaining under a heavy load. That's where the word actually comes from, to remain under a heavy load, enduring or holding out. Now you think with me for just a minute. You have a very heavy load to carry. And the quality of character that is called patience will not let you put it down until you reach the place where it should be put down. Think about that for a minute. You've got a load to carry. The proper place is over there. And you're carrying the load. And you get tired of the load, so you just set it down. Patience would say, endure until you have carried that load to the proper place for it to be put. So actually, patience is not simply putting up with anything. It's not putting it down until you put it in its proper place. If you've got a load and you just simply drop it, you can hurt yourself. And I think there have been many Christians who have wounded themselves very seriously because they dropped their obligations. All of us as members of this church have obligations. And patience dictates that we carry those obligations until there is a proper place or the proper discharging of those obligations. But when someone says, look, I'm tired and it's this way and that way and I didn't get my way, just drop your obligations and walk away from it, that's an impatient attitude. But that person who says, I've got a load to carry, it is my part, it is my obligation, it is what God has given to me, and I will carry it until the obligation is discharged, until my responsibilities are met, that is patience. And so patience is a wonderful characteristic for people to possess. It's not just getting tired and quitting, but it's certainly not just grinning and bearing whatever happens your way. I've seen some dumb people who did that. And I don't know that it takes much character at all to just grin and bear whatever happened to you. In fact, it's sort of a fatalistic attitude that I see in Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the other false religions of the world, just humping up and taking whatever blows life rains upon you and calling it patience. It isn't patience. Sometimes it's stupidity, sometimes it's ignorance, sometimes it's laziness. Sometimes it's just a fatalistic attitude. So just because you don't ever do anything, don't say you're patient. Maybe you ought not to reckon that patience. But this is what Peter's talking about here. Now add to this enduring, this remaining under the heavy load, add to it godliness. And I mentioned this morning that this word godliness is the real, true, vital relationship with God. It is not outward show. In fact, godliness is the very opposite of religion. Somebody says, this is a godly man, and the reason he's godly is because he has religion. If you're godly, you don't have religion, because religion and godliness cannot coexist. They're not the same. Religion is the Pharisee who goes into the temple and prays, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. But the man who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, has godliness. The Jews' religion, which was a form and a ceremony, so we can understand that the Pharisees had religion, and Jesus condemned them for washing the outside of the cup and leaving the inside of the cup filled with all manner of unseemly and unworthy debris and residue. That's religion. Or whitewashing the sepulcher while the inside is filled with rotten corruption. That's religion. Paul had religion before he attained godliness on the road to Damascus. The Greeks had religion, and Paul condemned them as he preached on Mars Hill for having religion. It's translated in the King James Version superstition, but it is religion, religio, which literally means to tie down. And people who are religious are bound by outward form and ceremony. Godliness is the real vital link with God that gives us the nature and character of God. Now the third triad begins with brotherly kindness. It literally means love of the brethren. And this is the universal sign of discipleship, because Jesus said, "By this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And oftentimes we hear churches criticized because of their friendliness or unfriendliness, and certainly there is something to this. But friendliness is not the universal sign that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. It ought to be here. It ought to be existent. God knows we need to be friendly with one another and with everybody who comes on these church grounds. We ought to be friendly. But that's not the universal sign. The universal sign is love. Now, this word love, as translated charity here, is love that is self-denying and compassionately devoted to its object. And this word, agape or agape, was not used until it was used in the New Testament to speak of God's love for man. And I don't think it describes our love to God as adequately as it describes God's love for us. And the first time that any human being ever saw love demonstrated or exhibited, it was when Jesus Christ came to this earth. 1 John 3:16 states, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." And that word is agape, which means hereby, or according to this, the presence of Jesus Christ, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We see it manifested in God's expression to us. In 1 John 4:9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." You see, Jesus demonstrated it. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Then, "In this was manifested the love of God," or demonstrated. We saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. And we saw God's love manifested in the presence of in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we read the Gospels, and almost every book of the Bible, we see, or rather read, of God's love for his Son, and of his Son for him, for God. And this is the word that describes their relationship. In Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of the Son of his love." And I think when you read 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, you'll see that this agape or agape, which is translated charity, faith, hope, and charity, which we call love, is the distinctive character of the Christian life. And when Paul writes this marvelous chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, when he writes that chapter, he sets aside what religion does and describes the work of genuine self-denying love. Some of you were in the Vietnam War, and 1966, 60, or 65, 66, 67, some of the protesters in Vietnam and some in the United States burned themselves to death. One young man went to Washington, D.C., took a gallon of gasoline, saturated himself, and set himself on fire. He was dead by the time the flames could be extinguished. That's how much heat and energy there was in this, just in this gallon of gasoline. He just literally burned himself to death. Now look, humanly speaking, we would say that would be the greatest expression of religion or the greatest expression of devotion that any human could ever perform. Now you think about that. Someone who saturates themselves in a volatile liquid, gasoline, kerosene, and then sets themselves on fire and literally burns their body in devotion to a god or a devotion to a cause. I think there were 19 people who did this. Most of them were Buddhists in Vietnam who were protesting the war. So they were doing it as a religious expression of a conviction that they possessed. Now we would normally admire someone who would do this. But Paul said, if I give my body to be burned and have not love or agape, it's nothing. So what of people who say, I've been to church every Sunday, I attend every service of my church? Paul said such activity unaccompanied by love is as tinkling brass and sounding cymbals. Now the word diligence. I believe that Peter's saying in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, and this word diligence means speed or haste or zeal, do these things that I have mentioned with diligence, with zeal, with haste. Put all of these things into operation just as soon as you possibly can. Acquire these characteristics. Acquire these Christian characteristics just as quickly as you possibly can. Jesus said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, which literally means I am consumed by zeal for the things of God. Paul wrote to Titus and said, do thy diligence to come unto me before winter. And these same words are used here. Do thy diligence to come unto me before winter. In other words, it was getting close to the time that cold weather would come. And Paul said, you bring my cloaks and the things I need and do it in a hurry. And Peter's writing, these people acquire these characteristics and do it in a hurry. Do it diligently. Do it with zeal. Do it with enthusiasm. Probably not many people here have ever picked cotton. A few. Most of you know what Monday morning is, because tomorrow morning is Monday morning. I suppose picking cotton is one of the jobs that takes the least intelligence of any job in the world. I've heard people talk about not having enough sense to pound sand in a rat hole. Now that is dumb. I've never met a man who was so dumb he couldn't pick cotton. That's just how easy it is to do. So it's boring. You're out in the sun. It's hot most of the time, or it may be cold. But I've said oftentimes that God's people go about serving God with the same frame of mind that I went to the cotton patch with on a Monday morning. Now that's bad. We ought not to give the impression that serving God is that boring and dull, and we resent God intruding into our lives and demanding something out of us. Do it with zeal, enthusiasm. Don't delay it. Now, notice in verse 8, for if these things be in you, not just on you, you know, like a coat, wearing them on the outside like a coat, but if they be in you and abound, that is, they are in obvious abundance, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. And I thought, now, those two words are synonymous, and I wonder why Peter said barren and unfruitful. Why didn't he just say unfruitful or barren and forget it? Well, you know, I think Peter was moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the word barren means not working the ground. That's what it means. It comes from the concept of letting ground lie fallow, not working it. And the word unfruitful means yielding no fruit. If you don't work the ground, you're not going to gather any fruit. If we don't work the field, there'll not be any fruit gathered. Barren means to simply sit idle and not ever put the plow into the ground, not ever put the hoe into the ground, not ever turn a single clod of dirt. Now, if you don't turn the dirt, you can't sit there and say, I wonder why I haven't made anything. Can you? If you haven't plowed and planted and worked the soil, it wouldn't take a smart person to understand why they had not reaped a harvest. And that's what Peter says. If these things abound in you, then you won't be barren and you won't be unfruitful, because these things happen naturally to those people who possess these characteristics.